continue in Isaiah chapter 63 today. Isaiah chapter 63. This is one of those points where the chapters in our Bible aren't necessarily best aligned with what I believe was the structure in the mind of the writer. And so it's verse 7 that we'll start at, but it's actually a major section in chapters 58 to 66. It would be nice to have had a chapter break here. Chapter 63, I'll begin at verse 7, and I will read down to verse 14. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patient dealings with your people. Thank you that you record for us how you have dealt with them, so that we might understand, Lord, your ways of dealing with those whom you have called to yourself. We pray that we would be knowledgeable in our interactions with you and not taken by surprise. You have given us ample record, Father, of the dynamics between the sovereign God and his fleshly people. And we pray that we would profit from that and be able to serve you more effectively here in the land of the living. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few questions for us to think about, and we'll start off the second session with these. I'm going to highlight for you four steps that I believe characterize Israel's experience with the Lord. They not only form the central outline of this section that we're looking at this morning, but of several other passages of Scripture, and I will briefly survey those passages with you. So this is a fundamental pattern. You know, we talk about symmetrical patterns in Scripture, and most of the ones we see are continuous symmetry. You know, right within one passage you get ABC, ABC, or ABC, CBA. There's also something that, if you want to combine it with the other, you might call discontinuous symmetry. It's where you have the same sequence of things popping up in very different passages, in different books. And it shows you that they belong together. There's a chunk of thought here that follows this given pattern. My favorite example of that in our daily lives is the idea of a letter. You know, it starts with the address of the sender, and then it's got the inside address or the address of the person to whom it's going. And then it says, dear whoever it is you're addressing. And then there's the body of the lesson of the letter. And then there's some kind of what we used to call in school the complimentary close. And then there's the signature. And then there might be a P.S. Now, you only have each of those things once in a given letter. But you've seen hundreds of letters over your life. And they all have those pieces or some subset of those pieces, depending on how formal they are. And so you recognize right away that each of them is a letter. Well, that's what these patterns are like. When we've learned to recognize them, we see them where they pop up. And I will show you this pattern several times. Second question Verse 7 speaks of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and amplifies that with two words that give us two rather different perspectives on that. And each of these words teaches us something about God's actions toward us. So that's the third question. In verse 8, God says that the Israelites are children that will not lie. When I first read that, knowing the history of Israel, I thought to myself, something's wrong here. Wait a minute. Let's sort of understand this a little more carefully. So we will delve into that. Now, as you know, we've been working through these last 8 chapters of Isaiah. Please keep praying for what we should study next. It won't be that long. We'll be in chapter 66 and we'll be done. We'll be ready for our next passage. But this whole section is organized chiastically around that glorious conversation among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that we saw in chapter 61. And we've just heard from the Redeemer. We see him 3 times in this passage, in the first half of the chiasm in the end of 59. We saw him set apart and coming on his mission. In 61, at the center, we hear him discussing with his Father the work that he is being sent to do. And in 63, the first 7 verses, we see him coming triumphantly up to the walls of Jerusalem, sauntering along in the joyful anticipation of crushing his enemies under his feet. And most uncharacteristic picture of what we like to think about Jesus as, but when he comes again in triumph, he's going to come as a glorious victor. He's not going to come apologetically. He is mighty to save to all those who would receive him, and to those who won't, he's going to saunter right up and squish them. And that was our discussion last week. Now, after that kind of a warning, you might expect that people would pause and say, wait a second, I better see which side of the fence I'm on. And that's exactly what's happening in this next section, beginning at 63:7 and continuing all the way through 65. This is a section in which Israel is indicted for her sin, both by Isaiah and by the Lord, and where she turns and confesses her sin. That was also the theme of chapter 59, the first half of the chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities are separated between you and your God. That was the point of that chapter. And so following the symmetry of this whole section, this is a wonderful place to come back to indictment and confession. We've just been told in the most unambiguous terms possible of the terrible judgment that's coming. Now, let's think about our sin a little bit, shall we? Let's just keep everything in perspective here. I've reproduced for you here the 15 verses of Isaiah 59 that correspond to this, and I'm not going to read them through. I've colored some pronouns, though, on the slide, and you can see that it starts with accusations, speaking to the people in the second person plural about their sin, and then describing them in the third person plural, and those are the blue words in the second paragraph. He's outlining all their sinfulness, and the noteworthy portion of this is the second half of that chapter, starting about verse 9 and down through 15. All of a sudden, Isaiah joins the people, and with first person plural pronouns, they confess their sin. Ah, therefore judgment is far from us. Now we understand what the problem is. You know, we walk in darkness. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. We know our iniquities. We've departed from our God. So this is a passage in which God points the finger at Israel and they confess their sin. Now that's very much what's going on in our current section as well. It is, though, a little bit more complicated in its organization. After all, it extends here over more than 2 chapters. 64, 65, and the better part of 63. So it's quite lengthy. And when you see something like this, and it seemed to line up with that earlier section, the pieces before and after it line up, it's set off that way, you need to spend some time surveying the land, mapping it out, figuring out what the major divisions are, what are the markers that the Spirit of God has caused to be recorded here to guide us in understanding it. And I found a series of these. I've mapped them out on this slide for you so that you can understand why I've divided it as I have. We start by observing who's speaking. In chapter 63, it appears to be now Isaiah who is speaking. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. Because I by itself could still be the traveler of the first six verses. But he wouldn't be saying, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. I think what we hear here is the voice of Isaiah now, standing with the people, and he speaks through 64 verse 12, at which point, look at verse 11. Prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So we ask the Lord a question, and in chapter 65 the Lord responds, and throughout chapter 65 it is the Lord's voice that we hear. So the first division between 63, 64 on the one hand and 65 on the other is simply who's talking. That's a nice, solid structural marker. You've got to pay attention when the speaker changes. Mrs. Wells taught me that in 8th grade English. When you've got to change a speaker, scene, or time, it's a change in the scene. Now, with characters, time, and location, those are the classical things that mark a change in scene. In theater, in a book, that's how you divide things up. So when the speaker shifts, there's a division there. That's our first major division between 63, 64 on the one hand where Isaiah speaks and 65 where the Lord speaks. Now within that first section, there is a further division. In the rest of 63, the people are all described in the third person plural, they. Isaiah is talking about the people. Verse 9, for example, in all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. But when we get to chapter 63, verse 15, in fact it starts in 63:15, look down from heaven, behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. All of a sudden the they becomes us and we. And God is no longer referred to here as he's now referred to as thou. So instead of Isaiah declaring in the third person what God and the people did together, now he is speaking to God on the part of the people. And when we get down to chapter 65, if we look at the references to the people, so we have the people as third person in 63, 7 to 14. We have it as first person, us, plural, 63, 15, all the way through 64. When we get to 65, it's more varied. The people are sometimes they are you. Sometimes you got you and they mixed together. There appear to be five sections in chapter 65, all spoken by the Lord. Now, if you just looked at that column with the colored pronouns and then go back to our previous section, you recognize that we have the same three things going on here that we had back in chapter 59. We have the second person plural accusation. We have a description of sin with the people in the third person plural. And then we have the first person singular where the people are confessing their sin. And we have the same three things going on here. The people are wicked throughout 63, 64, and the first seven verses of 65. Of course, back in 59, they were all wicked. The interesting thing here, when we get to 65, verse 8, we will start hearing about righteous people. We can look at that verse, 65, 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." He had none of this in 59. But here, in 55, 8 through 10, and again 55, 17 to 25, is a word, 65, 17 to 25, we have a promise to the righteous. This is a new feature that was not in the earlier section. And I've noted one portion in chapter 65, verses 13 to 16, where the wicked and the righteous are in a comparison, back and forth. The wicked get this, but the righteous get this, and the wicked get this, but the righteous get this, and back and forth it goes. So, with that to guide us, we get a couple things. Number one, we get this piece broken up into manageable chunks by simply watching where the speaker and the pronouns change. In addition, I think we have confirmation that we are indeed looking at a repetition of the same major theme that we saw back in chapter 59, which is the pointing out of the people's sin and their awareness of that. We've had the people's sin all the way through this book. This is not a new theme to Isaiah. What is new here in chapters 58 to 66 is the people's confession of their sin, their willingness to stand up and say, yep, you know what, we have sinned. Finally, they're getting the message. And one more thing that we have here that we didn't even have in 59 is this promise of the righteous that emerge out of this time of judgment. So that'll guide us for the next few weeks. Now we come into 7 through 14, chapter 63, verses 7 through 14, which are our focus today. We will just be able to begin this section. Isaiah presents a summary outline here of the history of Israel. I've blocked off the passage for you on the slide. I call verse 7 a prologue. You'll see that some of the other parallels to this also have an introductory section that just in general says, you know, the Lord's really been good to us, let me tell you how. And then the details come later. And then you have a recollection of his gracious care in verses 8 and 9. The first half of verse 10 is a description of their rebellion against him, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. As a result, in verse 10b, he chastises them. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. In verse 11, somebody remembers. And somebody says, "Huh, what happened to the one who used to deliver us? What happened to the one who brought us up out of the sea? The one that put his spirit within Moses, that made himself an everlasting name, that caused them to rest." Now, we're not told who the he is here, but I think it's pretty clear that this is the nation Israel speaking. You know, that the nation, particularly as the servant of the Lord, is often spoken of in the masculine third person singular. And I think here we hear the people, at least those who are attentive to what's going on, they're saying, wait a second, you know, things used to be better. Wasn't always this terrible. What happened to the one who used to deliver us? Well, that's the people turning in repentance back to the Lord and saying, maybe we've got to go back to where we lost the thread of this and start this story over again. The very last part of verse 14 shifts from references to God in the third person to a second person reference, which anticipates verse 15. I think it's there by way of transition. Isaiah says, in summary, "So, in this way, Lord, didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." And we're all set to go on into the next section. We'll work through this, but as we do, notice three times in this section the phrase, "my people, his people, thy people." God has a people. In verse 8, he calls them my people. In verse 11, Israel remembers God's dealings with his people. And in verse 14b, Isaiah cries out to God on the basis of his relationship with thy people. That phrase is going to come up again in chapter 65 when God talks about the wicked and the righteous. We're going to hear about my people. We're going to hear about my elect. We're going to hear about my servants. there's going to be a clear recognition that there is a particular group who are God's people, who are the focus of this redemptive activity here. So we have four steps: God's care, the people's rebellion, God's chastisement, their turning back to Him, their repentance. This is not the only place that this happens. I was able to think of three other passages where this pattern occurs repeatedly, and the Spirit of God has recorded it for us. When God says something once, you ought to pay attention. When He says something more than once, you really ought to pay attention. And we've got this thing a dozen times and more in these three passages in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read through the passages. I will show the analyses and encourage you to download the charts and, with their help, go through these passages and see how these things work out in detail. The first one is Psalm 78. A review of Israel's history. It starts off with a prologue recalling God's goodness. The first of the four events that it highlights is the rebellion of the tribe of Ephraim in verses 9 through 11. And the final element in the psalm is God's care toward the people by raising up David to be their king. And that layout pretty clearly shows you what we have here. This is a theological vindication of the Davidic dynasty. It is explaining how the tribe of Ephraim, which was of course the tribe of Saul, Israel's first king, was not pleasing to God and manifested the very kinds of rebellious, sinful activity that Israel had been suffering through for years and years and years. And now finally God has given us David to set things right. But as you go through there, you will see the God's care for them in 12 to 16. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought water out of the rock. They rebelled, 17 to 20. They murmured for food. In 21 to 22, He dealt harshly with them, and so forth. Not every element in every cycle. This is not constructed rigidly, and there is only one instance that you might term repentance, which is verses 34 to 35 here. But you do see all four elements represented and unfolding in six different cycles. With more than one element in each cycle. So that is something that appears to have been written during David's reign to point out the spiritual background of David's ascent to the throne. Psalm 106 is quite similar, but this time we're looking back at from captivity. The people are longing that God would bring them back from captivity. In a way, this is written from the perspective of the people who will read Isaiah. The people who wrote this might even have read Isaiah, because what he's writing here is for those who were captive in Babylon. But again, after an opening prologue that recounts God's general care for the people, we start with their murmuring at the Red Sea, and then we have the victory at the Red Sea, followed by their rejoicing before Him, acknowledging Him as their God. Then they lusted in the wilderness. He sent leanness into their souls. Dothan rebelled, and they were chastised. They built a golden calf. Moses promised their destruction, but then he interceded for them, so they were delivered, and so on. You can work your way through. Again, most of these episodes have to do with the time of the Exodus. That appears to be the paradigm period for this kind of behavior, and it's one that both 78 and 106 carry out, mark out. The third place where this appears is much more regular in its structure, and that is the book of Joshua, Judges. Once you get past the first chapter and a little bit in Judges, which you might consider the prologue, a basic review of God's goodness to the people in general terms, the latter half of chapter 2 is a cycle of four general statements. It says, after Joshua was gone, these four things happened. First of all, the people did evil and forsook the Lord and served other gods. They rebelled against Him. Then the Lord was angry and He sent spoilers to afflict them. That was the judgment, the chastisement, as I've called it in the other slides. Then the people cried to the Lord. That's the repentance. And then there is God's care for them by sending them a judge to deliver them. And after that outline in chapter 2, with no names, that's just the general four steps, Six other times, he works through this pattern. I've documented the details here for you. Some of the details are different. In some cases, he tells you how many years the judge was there, or how many years the land had rest. In some cases, you have a verbal rebuke. But in every case, you've got these four elements right across the board. That's the structure of the book. That's how the book of Judges works. It's a huge alternation with a very nice summary at the end of chapter 2. And it's built around these same four features of the fact that God's people have this annoying tendency to rebel against him. And he doesn't neglect that rebellion. He chastises them for that. Finally, they wake up and they say, well, I'm missing something here. What am I doing wrong? And they cry out to the Lord. And when they do, he patiently restores them to himself and deals with their problem. And then, in Psalm 78 and 106 and in Judges, they do it all over again. It's just this repeated thing. We saw, six cycles here in Judges. Plus, look at the line that says supplements. Shamgar, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. These are seven judges whose careers are not recounted in great detail. But if the pattern above is any example, I can imagine that these were in response to a cry from the people, which came in response to some chastisement from the Lord, which was necessary because of their sin. So you've got a dozen cases here, and you've got six cases or so back in Psalm 106, and another half dozen cases in Psalm 78. And now Isaiah takes these four terms, and he gives them to us as a summary history of Israel. Do you think the Spirit of God is trying to tell us something? Is there a basic principle here that we ought to be paying attention to? I think there is. I love the expression in Psalm 116 that says, I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. It's what our business here is all about. You know, we were talking to Josh last night about the importance of doctrine. A doctrine is important, but what is it that we are created unto, according to Ephesians 2:10? We're created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The things that are revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, are revealed to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. And the most important consequence of doctrine is how it impacts our lives, how we conduct ourselves. God cares how we live. Holiness matters. It matters so much that if we're not holy, God cares about it, and he's going to intervene to change that. But the sooner we get that into our heads, the sooner we realize that and get with the program, the more comfortable, the more pleasing, the more blessed our life is going to be. It'll be more rewarding to us, and God will rejoice because he does not enjoy it when we are rebellious children. So there's a lesson there for us. Well, we have a little prologue here in verse 7. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The verb is hazkir, which is the verb form of mazkir, who was the herald that we met back in chapter 62, verse 7. And just as we saw the watchman on the wall in 63, verse 1, I wonder whether here Isaiah is picking up the voice of the heavenly herald and relaying it to us. The prophets often are pictured as having access to the court of heaven. And here he is causing us to remember, reminding us of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. I've diagrammed this for you, and if you don't have a copy of the paper, I doubt you can read this because I didn't make the font big enough. It's a long verse, but this captures my understanding of the structure of what's going on here. I see the praises of the Lord and the goodness which he hath bestowed, as being parallel to one another and in apposition to the loving kindnesses at the beginning of the verse. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. What do I mean by God's loving kindnesses? I mean two things. I mean his praises, and I mean his goodness. Now, in both of these, he refers to an action where God bestows the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the goodness which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. That's not a real common verb, gamal. It's sometimes translated to recompense, but that's too narrow because there are cases where there's no reciprocity involved. It is, for example, the standard word that's used of weaning a child, or a mother provides abundantly everything that the child needs up until the point that the child doesn't need it anymore, and the child is weaned. I'd like to say that the idea of the term is the fulfillment of an obligation. The mother has an obligation toward the child. You bring a child into the world, it's your duty to rear it. It's your duty, the first duty is to wean it, provide milk for it until it's able to eat on its own, teach it to eat. And what we're looking at here is God's discharging his obligation toward the children of Israel. Why are we concerned about discharging an obligation? Well, because we're talking about the loving kindnesses of the Lord. This is the word chesedim. We talk about chesed a lot, and that's covenant faithfulness. It is God keeping his covenant. He's unilaterally introduced us into a covenant with himself. He has taken obligations upon himself, and he is discharging those obligations in various ways. And those ways are being summarized as his praises and his goodness. And so he's going to tell us more about each of those. So the first facet of the covenant faithfulness of God, which he is discharging toward us as a covenant obligation, is his praises. I stumbled over this the first time around because when I think of praise, I usually think of what I do toward God, not what God does toward me. When I began to look around, I realized that we don't often read about the plural, praises. Usually we read about the word praise. It occurs about 60 times in the Old Testament. And yes, praise is what we give to God. But when you look at the plural word, there's only one place where it might clearly refer to what people do to God. It only occurs 6 times. Only 10% of the instances are plurals. And most of the time, it refers to some objective characteristic of God. Here are 2 examples that are particularly clear. In Psalm 78, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "We will not hide them from our children." We're talking about Psalm 78 a minute ago. This is part of that prologue there. "We will not hide them from our children," showing to the generation to come 3 things: the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Three things we're going to show our children: God's praises, his strength, and his wonderful works. So praises here are put alongside God's strength and his works as a characteristic of God. Another instance is in Exodus 15, the song of Moses. "Who is like unto thee, Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." Holiness and wonders are characteristic of God. And he's also said to be fearful in praises. I think when we see the plural, our preferred translation should be praiseworthy actions. They are his actions that naturally lead to praise. It's an instance of metonymy. It's a metonymic figure. And it reminds us that the purpose of God's actions is that people would respond to them in praise. God is in the business of showing himself off. He's in the business of eliciting praise from his creatures. In you and me, that would be arrogant, self-centered, proud behavior. We look down on people that are always trying to get to sort of pump up their image. We think of them as a politician. You just want everyone to think well of you and say nice things about you. That is a character defect in God's creatures. It's not a character defect in God. This is the heart of who God is. He created us so he'd have somebody to look at him and worship him. In fact, he says that in the verse that I've listed for you here at the bottom of the chart, Isaiah 43:21. "This people have I formed for myself." Why? "They shall show forth my praise." I made them to look at what I do and respond. So when God describes his loving kindnesses, these deeds to which he has obligated himself toward us by covenant, when he describes them as his praises, what he is reminding us is the purpose for which he has formed us. We are supposed to be seeing these things, and we're supposed to be responding to him in praise and worship. The next way that he describes the loving kindnesses of the Lord is his great goodness toward the house of Israel. Praises describes God's deeds in terms of what they mean to him. The means of eliciting worship. Goodness describes them in terms of what they mean to us. Happiness, care, security. And when I think of this verse, I think of Paul's words in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. We're going to read about a bunch of things that God does with Israel in these verses, and some of them might not appear to be good. But to the observant child of God, these are all examples of God's great goodness toward the house of Israel and toward his people, even when he draws us back with chastenings. As Susanna Wesley said, we need to learn to kiss the rod because it is God's blessing to us. The purpose is to conform us to Christ, to make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he brings into our life is good, and we are intended to enjoy it. And this goodness itself is traced to two of God's characteristics for which we should be thankful. One is his mercies, which are his compassion, his feelings of pity and sympathy for us. He is not untouched by our pain. And verse 9 will amplify this characteristic further when it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He is a merciful God, compassionate. His loving kindnesses, again, remind us of his faithfulness to his covenant. He's not only compassionate, but he's also honest, carrying out the obligations that he has undertaken toward us. These two terms that we have here in opposition to loving kindness, praises and goodness, they tell us how we should look at the Lord's actions toward us. God's actions should always bring forth our praise. Whenever we see something that we attribute to the hand of God, we should first of all be glorifying him. He made us to praise him. And then we should always view them as beneficent. We are to view them as good, not bad. Sometimes it's hard when you're in the middle of things to realize that. And so Job said to his associates, he said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? But in fact, even the evil is good, if we could see it from God's perspective. And he wants us to understand that all things work together for good. They show God's greatness and his love. They should stimulate our worship and our thanksgiving. Well, I had hoped I could look at verse 8 with you, but I don't think we have time to right now. I'll just pose a puzzle for you, and then we'll unfold this in the word of the Lord next Lord's Day. You can do some work on it before then. Verse 8, which in my suggested outline of four basic processes, reflects God's gracious care for his people. God says, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. In our version, that sounds something like hopeful but deluded thinking on God's part. Well, of course they're my people. I mean, why wouldn't they be? I'm a wonderful God. Who wouldn't want to worship me? They're not going to lie. They're okay. So, you know, I'll take care of them. Instead of a very contemporary view of God. The problem is, we know quite clearly that they did lie. And so if this is a anticipation on God's part, he was deceived. If it's a prophecy of what was going to happen, it didn't carry out that way. So we're going to have to understand just what is he saying here? What does he mean by these three expressions? Surely, they are my people. They are children that will not lie, and the third portion, he was their savior. He was their savior. We'll talk about that in the Lord next Lord's Day morning. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us into covenant with yourself, that you have unilaterally undertaken obligations toward us, and you are faithful to discharge those obligations. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you do so in a spirit of compassion toward us, as well as covenant faithfulness. And we pray that you would equip us this week to respond to everything that you bring into our lives. First of all, with thanksgiving, Lord, giving glory to your name. And then with a confidence in your beneficence, your goodness, your love and your care toward us, whatever the circumstance may be. Teach us, Lord, to view everything that we see as the praises of the Lord and his goodness toward us. We pray in our Savior's name.